Amen. Have a seat, please. While you're turning to Ephesians chapter 6, let me just repeat David's announcement and invite you to our family meeting tonight at 6 o'clock. We have a young man driving up from Austin this afternoon to speak to us. His name is Scott Cope. I met Scott about 2 years ago. And he and his family are going to move just outside of Boston to a town called Bedford, Massachusetts, to start a church. And so he's going to come and share that with us tonight, and we'll talk and see if there's the possibility of us partnering with him in that. We don't know yet. We'll also hear ministry updates from a couple of ministries here in our church. Be a chance for you to hear from the elders. You can ask questions, pretty much any question you want. I mean, not like, what's the capital of South Dakota? I don't want those kind of questions. But other questions that you might have about the church, where we're going, we'll answer those tonight as best we can. 6 o'clock, we're going to meet in here. We're not over in the Family Life Center like we normally have those. But we'll be in here. We'll spend some time as a church family. Ephesians chapter 6, we're continuing this block of scriptures, which is sort of Paul's address for the Christian household code. Christian household code. So let's look. We'll begin in chapter 6, verse 5. And we'll read through verse 9. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Many years ago, before he became Surgeon General of the United States, C. Everett Koop spoke to doctors in England. It was the Christian Medical Fellowship of England, and his topic for the day was Christian medicine. A compromise with mediocrity. And in that address, he was basically asking Christian doctors if because of their Christianity, they were poorer doctors, or if their Christian commitment has made them even more strongly committed to the very high standards of medicine. He was essentially encouraging doctors to be better doctors than they otherwise would be simply because they serve Christ. And I think Koop's concern for that group is the same concern we see from the Apostle Paul today when he talks about the duties of slaves and masters here in Ephesians. And I think it's important for us to see this because if we get distracted by whether or not Paul should have or did answer whatever questions we might have about the legitimacy or illegitimacy of slavery, we can misunderstand his teaching entirely, and we can miss what he has to say to us. Because I believe in this section of Ephesians, Paul is teaching us that the lordship of Christ should affect the way we work. That shouldn't be an aha statement. We as Christians should believe that the lordship of Christ affects every part of our life. But today we're going to focus on how it should affect how we work. One of the blessings of the Protestant Reformation was a renewed emphasis on living out your vocatia, your vocation. You see, the Reformers taught that one's vocation was their special calling that required God-given talents, and that God himself is active even in your daily labor, even in your family responsibilities, because some of your vocation will be as a housewife and as a mom. And it will also guide you in your social dealings. So that's what I think Paul is going to teach us today. But the question, the elephant in the room really is, what about slavery? What do we do about the institution of slavery? You see, slavery was part of the social and economic fabric of the ancient world. It's been estimated that in the Roman Empire, at the time this was written, there were some 60 million slaves, which comes out to the fact that about half of the world was serving the other half. Some experts place the number in Ephesus during this day to be between one-third and one-half of the population being slaves. Now, sometimes a slave situation was quite good. We'll talk a little bit about that in a moment. But there was often terrible cruelty and abuse. A slave could be whipped, branded, mutilated, or even killed. William Barclay says, "The terror of the slave was that he was absolutely at the caprice of his master." So this terrible institution was eventually changed in large part due to Christianity. We had the preaching of people like John Wesley and George Whitefield. We had statesmen like William Wilberforce and William Pitt who worked very hard to see the abolition of this institution. And just as Christianity contributed to this demise, it also raised, as we've already talked about, the status of children and women as time passed. Now, the situation we're looking at here in Ephesus is not at all like the slavery we know so well in the United States. The slavery in the United States was primarily racial, and it was lifelong. The slavery in the ancient world was much more complex. It was not at all about race, and it was very oftentimes not lifelong. So while there are many similarities, it's quite different. So when we talk about slaves and masters, I don't want your mind to instantly go back to the South in the mid-19th century in this country. In the Greco-Roman world, slavery was so much a part of life that hardly anyone even considered whether it was legitimate or illegitimate. Here's one description of the situation. They, the slaves, did not merely do menial work. They did nearly all the work, including oversight and management and in most professions. Some slaves were more educated than their owners. They could own property. They could even own slaves. And they were allowed to save money to buy freedom. No slave class existed, for slaves were present in all but the highest of economic and social strata. Many gained freedom by age 30. People became slaves through various avenues: birth, parental selling or abandonment, captivity in war, inability to pay debts, and even one's voluntary attempts to better his own condition. Race was not a factor. And I just say all that to say this. Here's the point. You can imagine. Now, Paul is writing to churches, and so I think it is safe for us to assume that in these early Christian churches, there were numbered in their congregation many slaves, and maybe some masters as well. But it is the nature of the Christian's work, not slavery, that is Paul's chief concern in this passage. He's writing to give instructions about household relationships, and slaves were often a part of the household. His goal is not to write a document about changing the social structure. Remember now, this is a series of teachings, and so this teaching on the duties of slaves and masters is the third in a series. First, we dealt with, well, before we even get to that, they're all flowing out of a statement he made in chapter 5, verse 21, where he mentions that we are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then he starts listing these examples of the family, wives to husbands, children to parents, and now slaves to masters. We'll get back to that series in a moment. So I guess what do we say to those who condemn Paul for having a platform here and not just outright condemning slavery and denouncing it? I guess that's a fair question. I think the first thing we should say is that although Paul didn't condemn slavery, he certainly didn't condone it. His treatment of slavery here is different from the way he treated the other institutions in this series, his treatment of marriage and his treatment of the home. In the first case, you'll remember when we talked about this, that Paul grounded the relationship between spouses in the relationship between Christ and the church. That was the basis of his argument about how husbands and wives should treat each other. Marriage was an outgrowth of this prior eternal relationship. Secondly, he grounded the duty of children to their parents in both natural law, remember he said, for this is right, and in Revelation, he said, the first commandment with a promise, referring back to the Ten Commandments. So Paul is basing that relationship on both natural law and divine revelation. But this is not the case when he talks about the duties of slaves to masters and the responsibility of masters to their slaves. Nothing in this passage affirms slavery as either naturally valid or divinely mandated. So I hope you can see the difference there in Paul's argument. The second thing I think we can say is that Paul's discussion of slaves and masters, his instruction to people, if they will follow it, will radically transform the institution of slavery. I mean, we have to understand what the ancients thought about slavery. Aristotle, perhaps the most brilliant of the Greeks at the time, maybe of all time, wrote that there could never be friendship between master and slave, for master and slave have nothing in common. He says a slave is a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave. So just seeing the attitude that people had towards slaves, you can see how the teaching of Paul is a radical transformation of that. Paul's words are different. He calls the slave a bondservant of Christ, one who wants to do the will of God, in verse 6. He says that he will receive a reward for whatever good he does, in verse 8. And he also mentions that the masters are responsible to God for how they treat the slave. Because ultimately, the slave is God's creation. He belongs to God, not to man. In other words, the slave was made in God's image, which is what we go back to constantly when we talk about the sanctity and the dignity of life, is that we were made in God's image. And because of that, the slave possesses inestimable worth and great dignity, and he should be treated that way. So when you read Paul's teaching, even if slavery continues in that framework, it could never be the same as slavery did for non-Christians. Remember, he's writing to the church. These are Christians. The third thing we can say is that it is this transformation which comes from viewing people as made in God's image which ultimately destroyed slavery, continues to transform work relationships today. I mean, I'm no expert on history, but I'm trying to think of why would slavery have ended? Was it the economics of it? I mean, they did have to buy the people, but then they didn't have to pay them after that. They basically just had to house them and feed them something. So I don't think it could have been economic factors that led to the abolition of slavery. We'll get to how that happened in a minute. But is this Christian worldview, this Christian view of people as being created in the image of God that I believe can transform work relationships today, which is what we're going to focus on. The late Dr. R.C. Sproul spoke to a group of executives in a large corporation one time, and they became a little uneasy because he was trying to link religion to their business. Finally, he said, the chairman of the board of directors caught what he was saying. The man said, let me see if I can connect what you're saying. What I hear is that our business life is affected by how we treat people. How we treat people is a matter of ethics. Ethics are determined by our philosophy. Our philosophy reflects our theology. And so respecting people is really a theological matter. I believe that is absolutely on target. It is the outline for how Christianity has and can continue to transform the world. Christianity was at this time a new theology. Theology changes philosophy. Philosophy affects ethics. And these transformed ethics determine how we treat people, both at home, at school, at church, and even in the marketplace where we work. Because Christianity brought with it a true theology, it inevitably uplifted men because of how it saw people as created in God's image. And it continues to do that today. This is a continuing transformation. And as such, we have to be involved in it. This should affect how we treat people, how we see people. And that's really, I think, the ultimate question to people, critics maybe, who say, why didn't Paul condemn slavery? Why did the Christian church take so many centuries to abolish it? The answer is really sort of a counter question. Why are you not treating other people as God has treated you? You see, the problem is not why somebody else didn't do what he should have done quicker, but rather why you and I are not doing what we know we should be doing now. In the ancient world, slaves were very often treated unjustly. But workers are often treated unjustly today. It's true that in most lands, workers cannot be killed for poor performance. And I think that's largely due to a pervasive Christian ethic which has affected the entire world. But workers can be scorned just as thoroughly, wounded just as deeply, threatened just as harshly, and despised just as cruelly. We are often part of those injustices. That's why I think these verses today continue to speak to us just as insistently as they did to those first century Christians in Ephesus. Now, before we leave the idea of slavery, I think it's fair to point out that Scripture does teach against it. The clear teaching of Scripture is opposed to the type of cruel slavery that we think about. Here are just a few obvious convictions that are biblically based. The first one is, we are commanded to love our neighbors, not own them. Luke chapter 10, verse 27, and he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Taking people against their will is vile. It is sinful. It is the opposite of this great commandment. The second thing is, we are told to treat others the way we want to be treated. Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. That would clearly preclude being ripped from your home and taken to another place against your will to be abused by someone. Third, one of the pictures of the gospel is that of freedom from bondage. Luke chapter 4, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Jesus came to let spiritual captives go free. Being a prisoner is not viewed positively anywhere in Scripture. Christianity is a release the captive faith. Fourth, New Testament teachings, including Paul's teachings, undermine slavery. They destroy it from within. While it may not seem obvious to you, biblical writers in general, and Paul and specifically Paul, since we're talking about him, they are not silent about slavery. They just deal with it differently. So how did Paul deal with it? Well, he told us in Ephesians 5:1 that we are to imitate God. Okay? What kind of God are we imitating? The psalmist said that he is the protector of the powerless. Psalm 68:5, Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. We are told that he is a God of justice and a God of compassion. Psalm 146:9, the Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. You see, he stands against oppressors and he cares for the vulnerable. Paul also singles out trafficking in human beings as vile. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, there are a list of sins there, but you can take a look at that list. I'll read you just a phrase from it. 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 10, as part of this list of despicable sins, he has the sexually immoral, he has men who practice homosexuality, he has liars, he has perjurers, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. And right in the middle of that, he has the word enslavers. So you see, Paul was not silent about those who take people against their will and enslave them. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul is speaking of appropriate conduct within an existing social state without actually condoning it. But over here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he forbids the act of enslaving others, kidnapping them, trading them, that sort of behavior. So I would summarize this by saying that although neither the Old Testament nor the New uniformly condemn slavery, you don't find a verse that says, "Thou shalt not enslave." If you sincerely apply New Testament truths, it will lead to the elimination of abusive slavery, which it did, at least in Christian countries for the most part. The teaching of the New Testament doesn't focus on reforming and restructuring human systems, because, friends, let me tell you, they are never the root cause of the problem. The issue is always the heart of man. And this heart of man, when it's wicked, can make good institutions bad. And when it is righteous, can improve bad institutions. It is always the heart of man. 19th century Scottish theologian John Eady said it this way: Christianity did not rudely assault the forms of social life or seek to force even a justifiable revolution by external appliances. Such an enterprise would have quenched the infant religion in blood. The gospel achieved a nobler feat. It did not stand by in disdain and refused to speak to the slave till he gained his freedom and the shackles fell from his arms. No, but it went down into his degradation, took him by the hand, uttered words of kindness in his ear, and gave him a liberty which fetters could not abridge and tyranny could not suppress. The New Testament destroys slavery from the inside. And that's the only way we have to transform our world today. I watch TV. I don't know what these people are thinking. If you're a racist and you see an angry black man on television yelling at you that you're a racist, is that going to change the fact that you're a racist? It's going to take the power of Jesus Christ and the gospel to transform your cold, hard heart, make it new, so that you see people as created in the image of God. That is what will destroy racism. Now, we can legislate behavior, and we do. Almost every law we have regulates behavior in one way or the other. But you can't legislate what goes on between people's ears, what they think. That comes from renewing your mind, and that comes through Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is teaching here. If you're in this church in Ephesus and you're a slave or you're a master, here's what I want you to do. So let's jump in. We've got a few minutes left. First, we'll talk about the duty of employees. Now, when I turn to this teaching about slaves, I'm going to speak of it as employees and employers. I'm not doing that because I think they're the same. I'm doing it because that is the only way we can rationally apply what Paul is teaching today, and I think we need it today. So, I mean, just think, if Paul wrote like this to a person enslaved against his will, what kind of language do you think he would use when he addresses himself to modern-day employees who enter into work by their own free will and people who receive pay for what they do? I think if this passage is what he expects of slaves, I think it would apply with even greater force to us today. So what does an employee owe an employer? Well, I think there are several things listed here. First of all, obedience. This is the word that Paul used when he described children's responsibility to their parents. And I think he used this word here deliberately, not because the employer is so much more mature and the employee is childish. That's not what I mean at all. But it is the employer's job to determine what must be done, and in many cases, how it is to be done. And the employee is to do it, to obey. Peter speaks about this. It's not just Paul. In 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 18, he says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." You see, the first obligation for all of us is to please our Lord. And we're to be a faithful testimony to Him. One way we do this is to give willing obedience to those under whom we work, regardless of their character. Being a Christian should always make us a better worker, more productive worker, a more agreeable worker. You may think, but wait, I don't worry about my testimony. My boss already knows I'm a Christian. Surely this doesn't apply to me. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. So an employer is an employer, no matter whether he's a Christian or not, and he deserves your best effort. Christians are to submit to those to whom they report. And I'll tell you this, pastors and other Christian workers are not exempt from this. They are responsible to submit to a church or to a board or another staff member, whatever the case may be. I here submit to a group of elders who represent you, not only on how I preach, but how I represent Christ, how I represent this church, how I work during the week. I have to answer for all that, and I'm reviewed at the end of every year. And so I submit to those who are over me, even if I don't agree with them, because that never happens. I'll tell you this, though. When you sit next to your boss in a worship service, or when you work with him or her or a Christian project or in a ministry or something, you do that as a completely equal brother or sister in Christ. But when you go to work the next day on Monday, you submit to the authority of your boss, because that is a witness of your submission to the higher authority of the Word of God. So we've heard from Ephesians. We've looked at 1 Peter. We've even seen this in 1 Timothy. Let's look at one more place. This is in Titus. Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 9. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And I just read all these to show you this is not an isolated teaching here in Ephesians. It's all through the New Testament. It's not just all Paul. There's some Peter thrown in there as well for you. So, what's the next thing we owe to our employer? First, it's obedience. The second thing is respect. Paul uses the term fear and trembling. This concept is about our attitude. Oh, man. I hate when he goes to our attitude, because it's easy to, for a limited amount of time, modify our behavior. Changing our attitude is much more challenging. And this respect is not supposed to be a begrudging respect or even a craven fear, because it's the same word that he uses of a Christian's relationship to God. And you see this throughout Scripture, to come in fear and trembling. It denotes a proper honor, respect, and even a kind of reverence. Now listen, this is difficult at times, especially when your boss is unwise or arbitrary. But it's made easier by the thought that the employee ultimately serves Christ, even in a difficult situation. In fact, this Godward view of relationship, serving Christ, is the key to the entire paragraph. He says that slaves are to obey their earthly masters as they would Christ. They are to strive to win their favor like bondservants of Christ. They are to serve them as to the Lord. We talked earlier about vocation. And I just want to point out, so many people say, well, what is your vocation? What do you do? I'm a banker. I'm an accountant. I'm an architect. I'm a doctor. I'm a preacher. But vocation, God's plan for your life and your work, is not just about what you do, but it's about where you do it. And where you do it determines who you answer to. When we work, when we do it carefully, and when we do it respectfully, it's a testimony to unbelievers. It's an encouragement to believers, and it is an act of service to God. We have obedience. We have respect. The next thing we see is sincerity. Sincerity is an interesting word. It comes from two Latin words, sine and sera. Sine means without. Sera means wax. Its meaning comes from the fact that in the ancient world, the pottery business was big. The making of pottery was an important industry, and dishonest potters would sometimes cover up cracks or flaws in their work with wax. In normal usage, you may not even detect it, but it could be seen if you held it up to light, because the wax would show up in a lighter hue. Good pottery was sometimes stamped with the words sine sera, which means without wax, proof of its good quality. In Greek, there's a word that is applied to the same concept, and it means sun tested. Hold it up to the sun, and you see. Sincera, without wax, of good quality. That's how our work should be viewed. In the real world, it means that the obedience and respect that we exhibit is not hypocritical. It's not superficial, but it's genuine and it's thorough, sincere. Actually, the word that Paul uses here carries beyond the idea of sincerity. It carries the meaning of liberality, generosity. It means literally that we should not hold back from our best, but pour ourselves out in honest service. So we have obedience, we have respect, we have sincerity. Next, we have loyalty. It's not really easy to put into one word the meaning of the phrase, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. But we know what he's talking about. We can visualize the slave who only works hard when the master's watching, or the secretary who's only really typing work on her computer when the boss walks by. The rest of the time they switch over to social media, something else. By contrast here, Paul is recommending steady, faithful service. And I think this comes from having a heart in the right place. That's why I use the word loyalty. Loyalty to the employer, loyalty to the company, a desire to see the work accomplished. Do you just do the minimum to get by where you work? Or do you only work when the boss is watching? See, the Christian is to be a diligent worker. He shouldn't need to be checked up on. Christians should be the best employees wherever you work. Your working is unto the Lord. Obedience, respect, sincerity, loyalty, finally, is goodwill. The New International Version uses the word wholehearted. The New English Bible says cheerful. But I really prefer the words here in the ESV, goodwill. John Stott says it this way, employees should work as if their heart and soul are in it. And I think this term comes last because it summarizes the terms that come before it. And this is throughout Scripture, this idea. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, whatever your heart finds to do, do it with your might. It's verse 10. Romans chapter 12, 11, do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Those are Paul's instructions to the employees. What about the employer? Very quickly. You can rest assured that he's very brief when he deals with the employers. This is very radical to expect anything of the employers. Remember, slaves were seen as things, not as people. So for Paul to imply that the employer had any responsibility to treat the slaves in any certain way was very radical teaching for the day. Slaves had no rights. Paul treats this briefly because we mentioned earlier in this passage he's dealing primarily with an application of the idea of submitting to one another from chapter 5. He talks about wives submitting to their husbands. And then he addresses the husbands of how they should act to enable and in response to this submission. He says children are to submit to their parents, and then he gives the parents some brief instructions on how to make this easier, how to make this happen. And then he deals with slaves submitting to their masters, and again, he's very brief in what he says to the masters. But he says in verse 9 that they are to do the same thing. Now, that when he says do the same thing, he doesn't mean that they are to obey their slaves just as the slaves are to obey their masters. That would reduce obedience to some sort of chaos if everybody is to obey everybody. But it does mean that they are to treat their slaves the way they want to be treated, which we spoke of earlier. In the final analysis, both the slave and the master are to be serving God, and they both are to be rewarded and judged by their master, God. Remember, he's speaking to Christians here. When we see this do the same thing, I really believe that the antecedent to that, what it refers back to, is in verse 6 where it says doing the will of God from the heart. And then I think verses 7 and 8 are actually commentary on that phrase. Doing the will of God from the heart. The Christian employer's relationship to his employees should have the same motive and the same goal or desired outcome as the worker's relationship to the employee, and that is the desire to obey and please the Lord. An employer is to use his authority as to the Lord, the same way that the employee is to submit to that employer as to the Lord. Paul closes this section by reminding both the employee and the employer that they are fellow servants of their master in heaven. And with this master, the boss is no more important than the employee, because God plays no favorites. It says he is impartial. He closes with this idea of God's impartiality. This whole section on submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. You see, Spirit-filled believers, whether they're husbands and wives, or parents and children, or employers and employees, are to be mutually submissive because they are both equally loved, equally cared for, and equally subservient to a common master. And that master is their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As we close, I'm going to ask our worship team to come to the front to prepare for our closing. You see, the relationships we've talked about, husbands, wives, parents, children, slaves, masters, are not to be seen as private and isolated from our Christian faith. They are to be driven by how both parties in each of those relationships are responsive to the Lord. So the ethical responsibility is the same for each as they relate to their God and they understand that they are accountable to Him. You see, God cares about relationships, especially those in the home. When love and care and service abound, then the Spirit of God can work there. The Spirit of God can shine in those relationships in which God has placed us. Heavy responsibility today. Most of us in this room are employees. There's probably a few employers, but most of us are employees. And the vast majority of the beating this morning that we all are suffering from is that of how we are to serve our employers as unto the Lord. I'll be praying for you this week, for myself this week, because the deal is this: we can change our behavior. We can work harder, even when the boss isn't looking. And we can fulfill that stuff just out of sheer willpower sometimes. But it's that attitude that is so difficult for us to change, because we can do that begrudgingly, and that doesn't honor our God. We are to do these things as unto the Lord, the same way as we serve God, we serve our employer. Let's pray together.